Thank you very much for being in our assembly tonight as we assemble together to worship God and strive to do so according to His will. We'd like to continue our study tonight in what I like to call the Book of James of the Old Testament in the Proverbs section. And tonight we'll be in chapter 6. If you'd like to look with me in your Bible, chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. We were talking about this path of wisdom that the person who reveres God would walk on and recognize and avoid some common pitfalls that are really major life wreckers, four of which were described in our previous study: avoiding assuming financial responsibility for another's debts, avoiding laziness by choosing diligence, avoiding the trap of deceptive schemers or criminals, and avoiding the seven pillars of wickedness that are outlined in previous to verse 20 in chapter 6. And we talked about wisdom's precepts, how they goad us, and they instill in us at least some degree of fiscal common sense, how to deal with our finances and the things that we accumulate in life. They guide us, clearly showing the behavior of the wicked man and admonishing us not to follow in that path. We should avoid emulating him, if for no other reason, because the Lord hates that type of behavior. And wisdom's precepts also guard us from adversity and guard us from adultery. And happier those who are kept from both of those things. And so tonight, we consider in these first few verses how that wisdom's precepts guard us from adversity. We see this in a call to hear and heed parental advice. And you young folks may want to pay special attention to this section of this very, very practical book. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. And to go along with the spirit of our lesson this morning, thank God for godly fathers and mothers. Susanna was the 25th child of her father, if you can imagine such a thing. But what's interesting about that also is the fact that she had 19 children. Deeply impressed by an account of a Danish missionary and his activity in the country of India, she wanted to be a missionary to help people in that country. But as the wife of a struggling minister, this was not possible. So as she looked around and began to contemplate in her mind how that she might be able to continue her service to the Lord and do something that would bring a blessing to other people, she was thinking about her missionary challenge could very easily be fulfilled in her own household with her own children. So each child of hers, in turn, had his or her own special time with her alone on an appointed day of the week. And when people began to comment and remark on what a wonderful influence this woman exerted over her children and how in the world she was able to do that, she told them what she did. And out of that came John and Charles Wesley, who were both contributors of England's religious revival. And I say that not to put a stamp of approval on necessarily the things that they taught, but I say that to show how great an influence of this mother had for her children. And having 19 children, making it a point very carefully to spend time with each of them, Susanna made her children, made sure that her children heard her advice and paid heed to her advice. And how very important that is. And we see the consequence in verses 22 and 23. Parental advice shows us something, it shields us from something, and it sharpens us. When we goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. So asleep or awake or a home, at home or abroad, at all times and all places, a person who has listened to the godly advice of his or her parents will indeed be blessed. This person will be hedged about with a sound advice that will keep him or her from adversity and from folly. The constant protection of heeded advice is mentioned in 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Solomon particularly had in mind spiritual advice based on the Word of God. And that advice, heeded, listened to, and incorporated in one's life, brings great, great blessings. Law is light, Solomon said. And in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, we have this passage. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes, God said to his people, and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Jehovah. God is the source of light and life. And those wisdom precepts guard us from adversity in this life. Also, they guard us from adultery in the second section, beginning in verse 24. In verse 24, we see something we might describe as a fatal lure. It's the beginning of Solomon's third warning against immorality. Guile, guilt, and grief are the harlot's stock in trade. She offers a fatal lure, a flaming lust, and a fearful loss. Solomon noted her lure and warned people of both the character and the conversation of this temptress. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. The harlot's character is evil, and her talk is beguiling. She's full of flattery. She knows exactly what to say and how to say it to make her prospective client feel that he is a most desirable and distinguished fellow. Why, with my good looks, I could get anyone, she infers, but I have chosen you. Hello, handsome, she may say. What are you doing tonight? So she plays with him like a fisherman would play with a fish, with a lure, a baited lure. The longer the poor fish of a fellow lingers listening to the woman's banter, the more likely he is to become hooked. We see the flaming lust in verse 25. Solomon, wise in the ways of women, of course, consider his lifestyle, and you won't have any trouble seeing that. But he warned against being beguiled by her loveliness. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, Solomon says. And he also warned against being beguiled by her look. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. This particular kind of woman can put meaning into what she says with her eyes, her eyelids, and her eyebrows. She has mastered this sullen, sudden look downward in a pretending modesty. She has mastered the wink. She has mastered raising the eyebrows in a slanting look and suddenly raising the eyebrows in pretended surprise or horror, drawing the eyelids together, using the eyes to communicate something with one of her clients. Oh yes, the harlot can speak volumes with her eyes. And oh, those eyes, they light up her face. So that she appears desirable, they beckon and bewitch. Half of her attraction is in her eyes, and she knows how to use them. Don't be fooled by her eyes, Solomon says. And who should know better than Solomon? He'd already been fooled many times himself. In verse 26, the fearful loss. Solomon knew the very high price of the harlot. She offers financial loss. For by means of a whorish woman is a man brought to a piece of bread. That means that a man is degraded to the lowest level of poverty. That's what that expression is. Sin may promise pleasure, but you know it delivers other things with it, like extortion and blackmail. How many people do we know of that we've seen on the news, read in the newspaper, or seen in Time magazine, where one has become involved with such a woman and then found himself blackmailed in order to keep that quiet and secret? It's not a strange thing. And the wayside harlot offers final loss. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life in verse 26. She's after the man's soul. And that's what comes as a result of that sort of thing. Some scholars render the verse differently and say the harlot is only out to earn a meal, but the adulteress preys on one's very life. Well, either way, immorality has devastating consequences. It leaves an indelible mark on the soul, the mind, the body, the conscience of an individual, the one who commits it, and nobody escapes those consequences. Those consequences may seem to sleep for a while, but watch out when they awaken. Ask Reuben in the Old Testament. Just when Jacob's heart was breaking over the death of his beloved Rachel, his oldest son, Reuben, committed adultery with Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid and Jacob's third wife. The deed was known to Jacob in Genesis 35 and verse 22. It was a very terrible cross for him to try to bear. How the secret thoughts of Reuben and Bilhah must have absolutely tormented them, at least for a while. All the while, Jacob said nothing. The years passed, and most likely the guilty passion faded between them, like guilty passions usually do. And in time, even the memory of the deed was buried and almost forgotten. 22 years came and went in Canaan, followed by 17 years in Egypt. And Reuben surely thought that he had gotten away with that deed. But then came the summons to Jacob's deathbed. In his last will and testament, this dying patriarch bequeathed the future to his boys, determining both their position and their power. His eyes, kindled by the light of prophecy, just swept around his bed where his family was gathered to hear what would reportedly to be his last words. So you can imagine that type of scene where he pulls himself up and he leans forward on his staff and he clears his throat and he gets ready to speak the important words of blessing to each one of his sons. And first he looks at Reuben and he says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power," in Genesis 49 and verse 3. And you can just almost picture in your mind Reuben hearing those words as his firstborn and swelling within himself with pride. And he would naturally conclude that this evil deed that he had done in the past, which preyed on his guilty conscience for the better part of 40 years, was not even known to Jacob at all. So Reuben listened eagerly for the word of his place in the kingdom. The firstborn, you know, of course, received the double portion of the inheritance from his father. And so these rosy visions of what the future would be like for him would rise up in his mind's eye as he continued to listen to his father. But what was he hearing? In Genesis 49 and verse 4, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." Jacob paused, and again you could picture his eyes sweeping around the room, his voice quivering, his old hands shaking on his staff. And the next words rang out, which probably could have been heard for a great way off. He went up to my couch. Jacob obviously knew and brought it up now. The axe had fallen. It took nearly 40 years. But Reuben's sin indeed found him out. Adultery always catches up with the adulterer. It always does. The nature of that sin is to give itself away freely, but then later demand full payment. And that's the way it works. It hunts for the precious life, Solomon says. It goes after the very soul of a person. And we see the guilt of adultery in 27 through 29. In giving us precepts to guard us from the guilt of adultery, Solomon asks, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? When someone traffics with a harlot or tampers with another man's wife, he's playing with fire, whether he realizes that or not. The law of cause and effect works rigorously here, just like the law of sowing and reaping. As surely as God is God, he sees to it that immorality is paid for in the end. David, Samson, the prodigal son, all found this out to be true. The only reason Judah escaped the penalty for his bad behavior was that he repented of his sin. But even he did not escape. His two sons became vile and died under the anger of God. His heritage, his very sons. Then we see a question answered in verse 29. To ask the question is really to answer it. Of course a man cannot play with fire and not get burned. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Woe to the man who breaks down that high and holy fence that God has put around marriage, the first of all great human institutions. God will not be mocked in this area of life. He will not. And that's Solomon's message to the one who will listen. Marriage is God's idea. God is the one who instituted it, set up its rules, decreed its boundary, set it up for society, and declared its sanctity. A man's relationship with his wife is to be a loving and loyal relationship. It is to mirror God's relationship with His Old Testament people. And it is to mirror the Lord Christ's relationship with His church. The home is the cradle of society, and within its walls, children are born. Children are brought into this world, raised in an atmosphere of love and trust and discipline. The home is the basic unit of the life of our national country. Can we look at the flag waving and hear the national banner, the national anthem, and not think of those things? It's the basic unit of national life. As the home goes, so goes the nation. And we can ask ourselves, what's wrong with this country? And many times our thoughts will go back to the problems of the homes in our society. Unfortunately, the belief that moral right and wrong change from culture to culture, and this humanistic type philosophy that's so prevalent in our society today, and these philosophies adversely affect the homes of our nation. Time magazine article some many years ago gave statistics on common law marriage and said this, quote, it used to be called living in sin. Now it's simply living together, unquote, from Time magazine. The article stated that divorce is now so common that nearly half of all children born today can expect to spend a meaningful portion of their lives before age 18 in single-parent families. And the journalist added this: the report did not speculate on what psychological effects that may have on the young. But we've seen the fruits of that, haven't we? Especially those of you who are teaching in school. You've seen the fruits of this very thing. Adultery contributes heavily to the breakdown of many marriage relationships. This sin is hardly indictable in the courts of our land today, but it is high on the list of human offenses visited by retribution from the Supreme Court in heaven. And that's what Solomon's talking about. The grief of adultery in 30 through 35. Wisdom's precepts guard us from the grief and persisting guilt that result from adultery. And we see a comparison here about pardonable guilt in verse 30 and 31. Solomon compared the consequences of breaking the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, from Exodus 20, 14 through 15. There's tolerance for the man who steals another man's wealth, but not for the man who steals another man's wife. Solomon pointed out that rationalization can be offered for what we might call an ordinary theft. Men do not despise a thief. If he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, in verse 30. Now, he's not saying that thievery is okay. Thievery is wrong. But it is at least excusable under some circumstances. Such was the rationale for the story that we read as children, Robin Hood, who stole from the rich and gave to the poor. And that made the stealing okay under those circumstances in our minds, didn't it? In her book, The Good Earth, Pearl Buck traced the fortunes of a small-time farmer. And as a starving woman, his wife stole from a wealthy lord to eat and to feed her family. Solomon understood such flexible morality. Sometimes theft can be rationalized in the minds of men, can't it? But also restitution can be made for theft. Look in verse 31. If he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house, Solomon said. A thief can make repayment for things that are stolen. In Bible times, a thief was required under the law of the trespass offering to repay the full amount that was stolen, plus an additional 20% from Leviticus 5. You remember a man in the New Testament by the name of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, convicted of his particular style of theft, promised the Lord that he would restore fourfold all that he had robbed and give half of his estate to the poor, in Luke 19. In an extreme case, Solomon said, a thief could be made to restore sevenfold and forfeit his entire estate. Restitution can be made for stealing a man's wealth. But what restitution can be made for stealing a man's wife? None. And then we see this contrast in this persisting guilt beginning in verse 32. In contrast to the pardonable guilt of the thief, the adulterer's guilt persists because his sin is destructive, dishonorable, and distressing. Adultery is destructive in verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Adultery is a sin against the body. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, as well as the soul. And in the Old Testament times, God mandated a punishment of death for the adulterer. Both guilty parties, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The word translated understanding in verse 32 can be translated heart. Other versions render the phrase, he lacks sense in the New American Standard. He lacks judgment in the New International Version. Or he lacks heart in Young's literal translation. And so the conclusion for us to understand that is the adulterer is void of common sense. He doesn't have any common sense. Adultery is a brainless crime because it's driven by lust and passion, panting for a momentary satisfaction of desire. The guilty pair pay no heed to lifelong consequences of adultery, much less eternal consequences of adultery. You see why a brainless person would do this? You see why it's not common sense to do such a thing? Adultery has a physical consequence, defilement, Genesis 49 and verse 4. It has a psychological consequence, guilt always attaches itself to the sin of adultery. Always. No matter how sophisticated the rationalization may be. We fell in love. We were attracted to each other. We were meant to be together. We were meant to be soulmates, really. And on the rationalizations may go. Guilt does untold damage to a person's moral fiber and also his mental health. Guilt racks the mind. Adultery also has a spiritual consequence. God set aside as unclean any person who commits the sin. It's one of the fellowship-severing sins of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Man may fail to carry out discipline in that situation, but God never fails. That person's out. Listen to me. Adultery usually, most of the time, most, maybe in every case, disqualifies a person from any further public use in the Lord's service. Yes, the price of adultery is high, enormously high. No wonder God says that the person who commits it lacks common sense. And we see in verse 33 that adultery is dishonorable. A wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Even in today's immoral society, dishonor often results, especially when the adulterer is a prominent person. And you've seen this type of thing on the evening news at night in reference to the politicians that we have elected in this country. In the United States, two television evangelists came down with a crash because of adultery. The secular humanist media had a heyday when that happened. It's impossible to assess the harm that these two men did to the legitimate cause of Christ. It's impossible for us to know. The Holy Spirit does not insist on a clever vessel. Look at me if you want to substantiate that fact. The Holy Spirit doesn't insist that we all be clever, but He does insist that we all be clean, morally clean. Adultery is distressing. It provokes in the jealous husband a desire for revenge that is unavoidable in verse 34. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore will he not spare in the day of vengeance. There is no passion so strong, so unquenchable, so determined, and so vindictive as jealousy. It's bad. It's really bad. Elsewhere, Solomon said, jealousy is cruel as the grave in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. Apparently, he had experienced some measure of this jealousy. I don't understand how a man could accumulate that many women and not see jealousy on someone's part. Do you? Thank you. The man whose wife has been stolen usually knows only one goal: vengeance. Fired by a jealous rage, the desire for revenge is unappeasable. Look in verse 35. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou give him many gifts. It's bad, isn't it? It's really, really bad. The teacher of wisdom keeps hammering away at this theme of moral chastity. He's not satisfied merely mentioning the high price tag of sexual immorality or painting the picture of family fidelity in the most desirable terms. He's not content with just that and letting it go. Now he wants to also point out that the immoral person is a brainless fool. That's what Solomon is saying to men. You're a brainless fool if you do this. The sin of the adulterer claims no sympathy. His plea is not the cry of hunger. His plea is the cry of lust. Not want, but wantonness. Not the lack of bread, but the lack of understanding is his problem. He's willfully given up to this sin. He destroys his own soul. He gets a wound, not like a soldier would in a battle, not like a soldier of Christ would in martyrdom for Christ with full honor, but he gets the wound of an annoying conscience and bringing dishonor and deep-seated reproach upon his name. The tremendous passions of jealousy and rage shut out all forgiveness among men. The face of no one who offered a ransom would be accepted. No compensation, however costly, would do the job to bring contentment. That's a gut-wrenching subject, isn't it? But how serious that subject is. It's not serious in the minds of people in the world. It's not. It's an everyday topic. It's an everyday subject. It's casual. It's brushed off. And we sure don't get that from Solomon when we read Proverbs, do we? When we read and think about the horrors of that type of sin, it's just gut-wrenching. As I've said before, you know, to think about these things and to talk about them makes you, in a sense, feel kind of dirty to have to do that. Like you need to go and wash your hands. It's hard. But this is the will of God for His people. To be wise and to not be overcome by these type of things.